Okay, well, that's Habakkuk and pointless ramblings of me after the fact. How about Zephaniah? Should we get into him? Okay, so if you've got a study Bible on that cover page of Zephaniah, if you look up at the top, there's a handy-dandy little timeline there for you. And you'll notice that Habakkuk was in 605, though that's not listed on the timeline. So now we're going back in time a few years to where Zephaniah was written, 640 to 609. Those are the possible dates of this writing. Okay, so I don't know, about a 31-year stretch where Zephaniah could have been written. He's under the reign of Josiah. He himself tells us that. And you'll notice now the north is swept away. The north is gone. So there's no longer really a divided monarchy because there's no northern monarch. So the southern and only monarch is Josiah. Zephaniah is writing under him. You see in 628, sometime in this very time frame, Jeremiah is called to be a prophet. So Jeremiah and Zephaniah are contemporaries. Maybe they had coffee together. Who knows? And you see that both of them are prophesying right up against 605, where Habakkuk was, and where Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem, which of course ends in 587, where it's conquered, and that's the Babylonian captivity, where our Lenten series is taking place, basically, right? Okay, so that gives us a little context then. Luther is great, just great. So I'd like to, bear with me, I'd like to read, not the first paragraph of what he says, if you have the study Bible, but the second. Unlike Jeremiah, however, Zephaniah does not name the king of Babylon as the one who is to inflict this destruction and captivity on the people. He says simply that God will bring misfortune and affliction upon the people so that they may be moved to repentance. Okay? So Zephaniah strips the instrument out of the way and says, look, this is theological. And as you've heard me argue countless times, I think that's the best way to look at suffering. For none of the prophets was ever able, even once, to persuade this people that God was angry with them. Aha, finally, I found my proof text in Luther. I've been suggesting this, I think, the whole way through the minor prophets, that the prophets weren't in trouble because they were saying, hey, calm down, everyone, you're okay. God still loves you. They're in trouble because they were saying, everyone, you're in sin, repent. In other words, the prophets were saying, God is angry with you, and they're saying, no, we're God's people. Well, let's let Luther speak, sorry. For none of the prophets was ever able even once to persuade this people that God was angry with them. They relied continually on the claim that they were and were called God's people. And whoever preached that God was angry with them had to be a false prophet and had to die. For they would not believe that God would leave his people. It was then as it is today, which is shocking because that's New Testament. That's only 500 years ago, and I would argue that it's the same 500 years later that is now. It was then as it is today. All who teach that the church errs and sins and that God will punish her are denounced as heretics and killed. And it's true. I never get in any trouble unless I say something questionable about LCMS Incorporated. And then people want to take me out for coffee, and people want to, which isn't ever coffee, it's like a miniature crucifixion. And then, you know, people want to fill the email inbox or CC the district president or whatever. Like, and the point simply being, it's perfectly okay to criticize everyone else, but not ourselves. And the prophets experienced that, and I think pastors today to some extent still experience that. But this congregation is wonderful because we realize that the law of God points like a spear into our hearts as well. Yeah, and that's part of it. When our, it's like Luther said, when our Lord Jesus told us to repent, he meant that our whole lives as Christians would be one of repentance. The first thesis of the 95, right? So I think we as Christians, what marks us uniquely as Christians is that we see the law and it points out the sins of others, but it every bit as sharply points out the sins of us individually, corporately as a congregation, or even corporately as a district or synod. Yeah. I mean, as soon as we say we're immune to that, boy, that's a state of self-righteousness, if ever there was one. Okay, so again, according to Luther, that's how it was in his day. That's how it was in the day of the prophets. Everything's fine and dandy until you say, no, God's angry with these shenanigans. You're erring, you're in sin, and God will punish you unless you repent. That's when prophets get themselves in trouble. Okay, now the next part Luther points out, the next paragraph. Now Zephaniah prophesies this disaster not only for Judah, but also for all the surrounding and neighboring lands, such as the Philistines, Moab, the Ethiopians, and Assyria. The king of Babylon is to be God's rod upon all lands. In the third chapter, Zephaniah prophesies gloriously and clearly of the happy and blessed kingdom of Christ. All right. Which shall be spread abroad in all the world. Which is also wonderful and radical. Radical, because the locus won't simply be the nation state of Israel. Rather, when the Messiah comes, when Christ comes, he will spread his domain, his kingdom, throughout all the ends of the earth. Luther continues, although he, Zephaniah, is a minor prophet, he speaks more about Christ than many other major prophets. Almost more than Jeremiah, even. He does so in order to give the people abundant comfort, so that they would not despair of God because of their disastrous captivity in Babylon, as if God had cast them off forever, but rather be sure that after this punishment, they would receive grace again and get the promised Savior Christ with his glorious kingdom. Okay? So, law and gospel, in other words. All right, a great intro by Luther and cues us into the fact that the early chapters or two will be judgment, and the latter, that is chapter 3, will be very Christ-centered. And that's the end of Zephaniah. It's a very short book. Okay. Any preliminary questions before we jump into the text? Let's jump in. Chapter 1, verse 1 will give us a little to think about contextually. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah. Again, notice the strange construction that makes you think of the word become flesh, right? Only he's not yet become flesh, and he's coming to Zephaniah. So if I were to paint this, I would paint something that looked like Jesus coming to Zephaniah and talking to him. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. Yeah, finally the light bulb goes on. Who are these other guys? Not sure. Hezekiah, we know of him. So, your study note puts it this way. Zephaniah traces back his ancestry 4 generations to Hezekiah. If this is the good king Hezekiah, and it almost certainly is, otherwise he wouldn't mention him, who brought about religious reform in Judah, Zephaniah establishes himself as the connecting link who would help bring about a similar reform at the time of King Josiah. Okay, which makes sense. Look at the next line, the next clause in verse 1. Okay, he's the son of the son of the son of the son of Hezekiah in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Okay, now when we get down to verse 5, we're going to see how this all probably makes sense. Hezekiah led great reforms, and seemingly because of the influence of Zephaniah, Josiah makes some great reforms. Okay, for example, destroying the high places of Molech. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's just pause. We'll get there before the end of today. All right, so the word of the Lord comes to Zephaniah. Zephaniah needs to make mention that he is born of Hezekiah. And that gives us some indication of what he's come to do. Okay, Josiah is the king that he's under now. Here's what the Lord who came to Zephaniah says. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Which sounds biblically like what event?
Flood.
The flood, right, exactly. Now this is only going to differ, as Peter tells us. It's not going to be flood, it's not going to be water. God promised not to do that again, gave us the rainbow. But, as Peter said, it's going to be fire. Yeah. So a flood of fire, if you will. Will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. Okay. The fish of the sea included here, whereas they weren't included in the watery flood, obviously. So this is even greater destruction than the first one. Almost certainly pointing us to that one that Peter talks about, the final destruction. Okay, I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So that's it, full wipeout. And like some of my favorite apocalyptic literature, no survivors, no zombie apocalypse, no trying to survive the last 30 people in the face of a devastated earth. No, everyone gone. Okay, I will stretch out my hand against Judah. Now that language, I will stretch out my hands. You remember where that's very common? In the language used of God against Egypt. Stretch out my hand against Pharaoh, the plagues he brings. So, quite possibly, quite likely, this usage to draw us back to God destroying Egypt. So we've got the flood, right? Great destruction, and yet the salvation of Noah. Egypt, great destruction, and yet the salvation of Israel. So with the theme we're thinking in the back of our minds, this final judgment, great destruction, the greatest the world's ever seen, and yet deliverance of God's people, deliverance of the remnant, the true Israel, the new Noah and his family, as it were. That is Christ and seven others, Christ in the perfect number, Christ in the church. Okay, so all of these things are flitting in the back of our minds just based on the language, the choice of language and poetry he's using. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of its capital city, Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, in the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom. Okay, so what is the status of Judah and Jerusalem? It is a syncretistic state. Worship of Yahweh, worship of the gods of the stars, perhaps the stars themselves, worship of this false god Baal and this false god Milcom. Now Milcom, if you look to the study note, is another name for Molech. And Molech is the Ammonite idol to whom people sacrifice their children. Maybe it's fair to say the most abominable of the false gods, but to the true God, because of this, because of the sacrifice of children. Again, if you view it in the larger picture and knowing what we know now, this is nothing but a mockery of Christ, of God who would send his own son to suffer on our behalf. Now instead, we have parents very pervertedly sacrificing their children for their own sake and on their behalf. In other words, you can really see that it's really a demonic twisting and overturning and attempt at mocking every good thing that God is doing in this very heinous and terrible way, where parents are killing their own children, offering them to Molech. Okay, there's parallels to this, of course, with our God, Mammon, and the practice of abortion, all done in the name of choice and freedom and a woman of being able to pursue her dreams and a man being able to continue to live his life as he wants. So there are parallels that can be drawn even today. All right, but we look at Judah, we look at Jerusalem, and it's syncretistic. Baal, true prophets, false prophets, star gods, Milcom, Molech, all of it together. And the Lord says, I'm going to come and I'm going to bring a plague against all of it. Those who, the end of verse 5, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. So what we see here in terms of style is we see a universal judgment, a judgment that faces the whole world. And we see that kind of narrowed down to be focused on Judah and Jerusalem. We've seen the opposite pattern in the Minor Prophets. We've seen it be on Judah, Jerusalem, and extend then to the whole world, to the surrounding nations and the whole world. Here it's sort of inverted, if you will. The destruction is wide and then narrows down to Judah, Jerusalem. Now, if you look at the study note on 1:5, this was the point I was getting at earlier, the reform, the connection between Hezekiah and Josiah. The study note says, God will bring judgment on those who worship the stars and also on those hypocrites who only pretend to worship the Lord. Milcom, also known as Molech, the Ammonite idol to whom people sacrifice their children. You can see page 403 in your study Bible. Here it gets interesting. Solomon permitted the worship of Molech, 1 Kings 11:7, which continued until Josiah destroyed the high places dedicated to this worship.
That's a long time.
That's a long time. Remember in Ecclesiastes we're talking about the fragility of good. So this lapse in judgment, this of Solomon plagues the people for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. Now, without any further qualifications, the study note would have us see, look, Zephaniah is prophesying in the days of Josiah. So just as Hezekiah was a good king and led great reforms, Josiah at least has this one great reform that he undoes what none of the previous kings could undo and undoes what Solomon himself permitted and rids Israel of the worship of Molech and the sacrificing of its children to Molech. Okay, so that's a helpful study note, thought-provoking study note. Okay, any questions or comments? Thoughts?
Was Josiah the king that somebody told him about the writings that were in the temple and he made them known, or was that Hezekiah?
I'd say yes.
Yeah, you looked it up. We had this debate and I thought it was Hezekiah, and I think I was wrong. No. It's Josiah.
Josiah did it, okay.
Yeah.
So he, in addition to taking down the high place worship, he also made known the readings and started to begin the Torah to be read in the temple.
And I think what happened was that he decided to renovate the temple. And in this renovation, inside a wall or something, they found this law or whatever it was. They didn't even know what it was, so they took it to the king. And kind of the lights went on after that.
Which it's, and I often tell it like it was forgotten down there, like somebody moved it underneath Agape Hall, and then, 30 years from now, they're like, what's this? Probably not. Probably someone intentionally hid it in there.
To preserve it?
Yeah, from the persecutions that were happening. I don't know if it's mentioned in your study Bible. Lessing, in an introductory commentary, comments on the name of Zephaniah being the Lord will protect, Yahweh will protect. And the thought is that he was named this because under the king Manasseh, when he was born, Manasseh's reign of terror, anyone who was in favor of Yahweh and exclusively Yahweh, Manasseh was putting to death. So, he didn't care if you were a prophet. You're an Israelite and you're a Yahweh-only sort of person, you're going to die. And Zephaniah was spared. This is all Lessing's point. if that's true and if that's the background, then one could see how the Torah would be taken and intentionally hidden so that it wasn't destroyed. I mean, because how damning is it, you know? How damning is the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, when your whole MO is, let's embrace them all, right? Yeah, so anyway, I've sort of changed my tune on that, but it'll probably take me a time to fully do it. That is probably intentional, as opposed to, you know, forgetful or an oversight.
Was Josiah a child king?
I don't know.
One
I don't
king
know.
Was 9.
Do you, yes?
He was 12 years old when he became king, I think. So, child king, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That was interesting.
Is he the one that was protected in the temple by the priests for some years, and his grandmother, or whoever, Athaliah was her name, she was kind of in control for some period of time. And then they brought him out and crowned him king. She got her in the temple. They killed her in the temple.
I'd sure have to look. Isn't Pastor Hodel in Chronicles or Kings? Yeah, that's where we need to look. Yeah, I just did not do that much research back on Josiah in prep for this class. So maybe we should go ask Pastor Homer. Maybe we'll storm over and say, you just taught this. Okay.
So are they reforming it at this time?
Yeah, it seems like a remnant is repenting.
But still they're all going to be destroyed?
That's what it seems like. You know, the little timeline at the beginning, you know, gives you a date, the dates of 640 to 609 as Zephaniah written. It also lists these dates as the reign of Josiah. So you can see the connection. In verse 1, he's saying, in the days of Josiah. So basically they're saying, well, what are the days of Josiah? 640 to 609, and then they're putting Zephaniah as writing somewhere in there. Okay? Then you have Nebuchadnezzar besieging Jerusalem 4 years after the last year that Josiah reigns. Okay. So it would be interesting to see if whatever king has slipped in there is exceedingly wicked and God just says, that's it, which is likely. It would also be of interest to see if maybe Josiah, and again, you'd look in Kings or Chronicles for this, if Josiah had a high point. And then there was sort of a list of buts, but he was not able to, but he did not, but he, etc. Which would also be an indication of, look, the judgment of Babylon is still going to come, you know, despite the reforms.
But there has to be a remnant, right?
Of course.
There
will
always be a remnant.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, and Zephaniah himself. More than likely, unless the Bible specifies otherwise, Josiah, and then a remnant, you know. Okay, one of these days I'll know all the history, and I'll know all the kings, and I'll know all the ins and outs, and that will be in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, we are right at close. Yeah, okay, let's just break there. Let's just break there. Why not? So we'll pick up with verse 7 and what follows next week. The Lord be with you.
Yeah.